Well, it has been good for us to be here, and I'm trusting we'll continue to benefit as we progress through the service. We're doing those things, I believe, that please God. And I think we're doing those things that benefit us, and that's makes it a complete success, if you will. I'd like to talk to you about this subject this morning, the all-sufficiency of Christ our Savior, and I want to discuss it even more so, I think, in our day and time. You know, we have that about us. We always say, this is the worst time the world has ever been. This is the worst it's ever been. And because we've seen, in our lifetime, we've seen what we consider to be negative advances, I guess we would say, or regression from that which is good. But the fact of the matter is, men have always had hearts of evil among them. Satan has always found ways to tempt and try us. And it is that we are unable to accomplish our defense entirely alone. And since we are, we need a Savior. And Jesus, of course, turns out to be that Savior for us. So the problem that we have is that we live in kind of a fast-paced society that tends to mislead us. Particularly is this more of an issue when we are establishing ourselves? I'm creating an image here. Let me see if I can explain it. But when a young man or young woman goes out from home and starts out on their own, they are just beginning to deal individually without the community of family to help them. They're beginning to deal individually with the world. And they live in a fast-paced world tends to mislead them, because the bulk of society, obviously, I go back to Matthew 7, 13, and 14, the bulk of society is not trying to please God. And as a result, then we end up with a society that has open immorality. And I would say open is a key phrase there, because key word in that, because I believe immorality has existed always. We know it has. Maybe it's more prevalent today because it is open and is being honored by people in high places as okay. Maybe that's the case. I have no statistics and not interested in them, other than to judge by what I see, and that is that people more and more are willing to participate in these things, and people are more and more guided by philosophies that emanate from the hearts and the minds of men. That concept of humanism, that man doesn't need a God, that man becomes his own God, and that kind of concept has led to the downfall of many people. The result that we have, then, is we live in a world that is a kind of a portrait, if you will, of excesses and rebellions and sin, and it makes a repulsive picture for us. And God, our Creator, condemns this and doesn't want us to participate in that. Now, you remember the chapter Romans 1, from about verse 18 on, where it begins to talk about this kind of problem with the world, as discussing it regarding the Gentiles and how they have progressed to this. And so at verse 32, at the end of that chapter, he says, "And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them." Now, Colossians, the third chapter, in verse 6, gives us a little better indication of God's response to that. He talks again about some of these things in the third chapter of Colossians. Beginning verse 5, "Therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, which is in the world, impurity in the world, passion in the world, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry." Forget all those things. You put all those away from you, because it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. Those things are practiced by the sons of disobedience. And we, as those who even try to follow God, must accept the fact that we need Christ as a Savior. So what are the causes? Well, generally, with most people who are guilty of something, the cause is everything but themselves. You know, they'll manufacture every kind of an excuse you can imagine. And the fact of the matter is we need to admit our own role in such a thing. I don't know if any of you ever read the comics, and I don't even know if Pogo's still around. I don't read them anymore, but I used to years ago, and Pogo said then, and that was in specifically, by the way, in that cartoon, he was addressing our need for environmental care of the earth, the community, and so forth. And his expression was, "We have met the enemy, and the enemy is us." And I believe that's exactly what James says in James 4, verse 1, when he says, "What is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members?" In fact, it is you. It is you that is the problem. You're the source of the problem, he says. James 1, 13 through 15, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil. He himself does not tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust. Then when lust is conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death." And of course, the passage in Romans, the sixth chapter, again addresses personal responsibility, personal choice. It's not something that overcomes us and we're unable to resist it. It's something that when it overcomes us, it's because we did not resist it. We chose not to. Romans 6:16, "Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So we do make the choice, and we are the problem with the issue of immorality. Those who yield to immorality are the problem themselves. It's not something else. It's not society. It's not that society is worse today and the temptation is greater today. It's that our resistance has become weaker. It's a lack of faith. It is a personal weakness. And I'm not so sure it's not a failure to trust in some traditions. Let me explain what I'm saying here. If you were to find someone that you know who is living a completely immoral life, that completely rejects God's will and is doing everything they can just to please themselves and not listen to the teaching of the Bible, if you found that person and you were able to track their family tree back to their great-grandfather and mother, what would their great-grandfather and mother say if they knew what that person was doing today? Well, in most cases, I think you would agree that they would be appalled at it. They would be surprised by it, in most cases. And so the person who is involved in an immoral life, who is involved in promoting that kind of lifestyle, is someone who has most likely strayed somewhere from his family traditions. Even just family traditions, not scriptural traditions. I'm just talking about family traditions. And so the solution is that we have proven that we can't solve the problem, so we do, as we talk about in our lesson, need a Savior. So let's talk about the biblical implications of salvation. The first thing I want us to notice about salvation is just the generic use of the term. Just in general, the term save or salvation means to rescue something from danger, essentially. And so often it can be used to refer to something physical. In Matthew the 8th chapter, verse 25, that's the story you remember when Jesus was on a boat on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples and he fell asleep. A storm comes up and frightens them, and they come wake him. And what does he do? He calms the sea and rescues them from the storm. Physical rescue. He rescues their physical life on that occasion. Acts 14:30. Similar situation. Peter sees Jesus walking across the Sea of Galilee on the water. And when he gets near the boat, he says, "Let me walk." He does. He walks a few steps, and then he sees the waves around him, the winds and the noise of the sea, and he becomes doubtful and begins to sink. Jesus takes his hand. Jesus saves his life. In Acts 27:43, a very similar incident where Paul is traveling to Rome, you recall, big shipwreck. And one of the people wants to kill all the prisoners, so they can't escape anyway. But the ship is going to fall apart, and we're all going to be left to try to get to shore by ourselves, those prisoners might escape. So let's just kill them all, prevent that. Well, the centurion in charge said, "No, we're not going to do that." And everybody, according to what God had told Paul earlier, and Paul had communicated to the man who was in charge of the ship, everyone was saved. They were rescued physically. But when we talk about being rescued from the immoral morass that we see in the world today, we're talking about spiritual rescue. We're talking about a spiritual salvation. And so we think of passages of Scripture. And when Jesus or Mary was carrying Jesus and Joseph was about to put her away, an angel appeared to him to explain to him just what the situation was. And verse 21, "She will bear a son," he says, "of Mary, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The Apostle Paul says that's exactly what he did for him in 1 Timothy, the first chapter. And verse 15, Paul describes himself this way. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all." And in Hebrews 7:25, as Jesus is presented to us as the high priest, as our high priest, it is said of him there that therefore he is able to save forever those who will draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. And so salvation that Jesus is going to engineer on our part is a spiritual salvation. He's not going to save our bodies. He makes no promise to save our bodies, but he's going to save our spirits. And in Mark 16:16, then, when he sends his disciples out on the Great Commission, he tells them, after they preach the gospel to every creature, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And then not long hence, Peter preaches his sermon in Acts 2, and those who crucified the Lord recognize their sin and say, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" And they tell him, Peter tells them, "And repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And so, there are a couple things involved here that we want to note as we move on, and that is, number one, that our salvation is a spiritual salvation, the one Jesus provides for us, and it does obviously involve the remission of sins. But this salvation in a spiritual nature is a salvation that leads to eternal life. It's one that is going to be eternal in nature. In Romans, the 5th chapter, and verse 9, "Much more then, having now been justified by his blood," now we've been made righteous by his blood, "we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him." When it talks about, the scripture talks about being saved from the wrath of God, it's not talking about making your lilies die in your yard. It's not talking about turning your grass green. It's not talking about your crops failing on the farm. It's talking about the wrath of God when Jesus comes in Acts 17:31 and judges the world in righteousness. And there's going to be those who are sent away to eternal condemnation. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And those also who are taken into heaven with the Lord to be forever with Him there. In James, the fourth chapter, an interesting thing is said about Christ here in verse 12. And he says it in the context of trying to discourage us from trying to be judges. You know, we try to be the person who can determine right and wrong. Verse 12, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So, you see, you nor I have the ability to save or destroy. We don't have that kind of power. We may try to pretend like we do, and we may cast aspersions on someone because of what they do, and we may try to condemn them in the eyes of people around, but they're not condemned because of what we say. They'll only be condemned by the one lawgiver and judge. And so in Revelation 2:10, passage we've read several times, I'm sure you're acquainted with, do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison so that you will be tested and you will have tribulation for 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. So the reward for faithfulness is the crown of life. So the salvation is eternal in nature. And Jesus is the one that's going to provide that salvation. It's through His blood that we're justified, as we learn. He's the one that was born, Matthew 1:21, to save the people from their sins. So salvation is eternal. Salvation is from our sins. And the only one who can save us from our sins is Christ. And we're going to get to that and clear that up just a little bit later on here in the lesson. Jesus is the one who gives us the spiritual salvation. So first He offers remission of sins. We talked about in Matthew 1:21. But notice what He said to His disciples when He instituted the Lord's Supper in Matthew 26. He confirms what we've already talked about in Romans 5:9 when He says this blood or this cup that He offers them represents His blood and forgives the sins of mankind. Verse 26 to begin with. In chapter 26, while they were eating, Jesus took some bread, and after a blessing, He broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And when He had taken a cup and given thanks, He gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." And in Luke 24:47, this is Luke's version of the Great Commission. And He said He was going to send them forth that repentance and remission of sins might be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And so this teaching of Jesus pertains to us changing our lives, us looking at immorality as at sin in the world and rejecting that and changing as those did on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2:38 as a result of the gospel preaching. That was done on that occasion. And they receive the remission of sins. That's crucial. Our sins have to be remitted before we can be saved. But beyond just forgiving our sins, Jesus provides for us something that is even better or more sustaining after that when He provides for us the guidance and the protection so we can live the kind of life we need to live after our sins are forgiven. In 2 Peter 1 and verse 3, he says, "Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness." Now that's easy to read. But I need to slow down and think about that a bit. Seeing that His divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. And so Jesus, because of His divine power. Now, just quickly, how does His divine power benefit me? His divine power benefits me in the sense that it was demonstrated while He was on the earth. It was then passed on to 12 others who demonstrated that while they were on the earth. And history has recorded all this, as well as the scriptures giving us the reasons behind it. The scriptures giving us the spiritual message of the historical act of Jesus Christ as he lived on and died on the earth. So that offers me, prepares me, and equips me, as 2 Timothy 3:16 says, so that I can do those things that need to be done. Because that's exactly the way he describes Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. And we've read this passage so many times, maybe we don't listen. But all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching. Jesus, by his divine power, has given me everything that pertains to life and godliness. It's profitable for teaching. It will reprove me. It will correct me. It will train me in righteousness so that I can be a man of God adequately equipped for every good work. That's what it will do for me. That's what Jesus' power did as he revealed the mind of God through the Holy Spirit to us. And Jesus himself says in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. You can't find salvation without Jesus, because salvation takes you from here to there. And there is where God is. That's where he resides. And that's what salvation is, being in the presence of God rather than suffering wrath at the hand of God and being delivered to eternal punishment. And so the scripture that Jesus has generously provided for us enables us to prepare ourselves and conduct ourselves on that pathway. This also includes what I've termed as a recovery process. I don't know that you find those words in scripture, so I want to apologize if that's too manufactured, but what I mean by that is that we are going, even after we have had our sins forgiven, each one of us will again sin. I've heard people, when they talk about this, they say, oh, we just sin every day. We sin all the time. Well, I hope we don't. I hope it's not that much. But I think we will sin from time to time. We will find ourselves doing something that shows a lack of faith in God or in some way disowns him. But John says in 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That goes on to explain that we need to confess those sins. It's not just like showers of blessing shining on us everywhere we walk without our knowledge and just cleaning us up as we go. But it is when we sin again, we are called to the word of Jesus. We're called to give attention to it. We say, I've become unrighteous in his eyes. I need to be corrected. And so we go and we can receive that by confessing our sins. So then in the second chapter, verses 1 and 2, he says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, see, there's the situation. We're not supposed to sin. We're not trying to sin. And we won't sin all the time if we're trying not to, if we're trying to serve him. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and he himself is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. And so it offers that for us. And then, of course, the real carrot, and we use that without being too facetious. We talk about having a carrot or something out there as an incentive for us to follow. Jesus says the righteous will go away to eternal life. And righteousness is what Jesus does for us, you see. We've talked about the forgiveness of sins. We've talked about this spiritual salvation. And what that is Jesus making us, rendering us a righteous individual by his sacrifice and our obedience to him, our faith in him. You combine those two things, We can be made righteous. And when we can be made righteous, then we can inherit heaven. That's what salvation is really all about. So let's talk a little bit about Jesus' sufficiency. How is Jesus then the one that we need to turn to for this kind of salvation? In Colossians, the second chapter, verses 8 through 10. See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception. Brethren, I want to tell you, if there's ever been a time that we talk about our time being the worst about this, that, or the other, I believe it must be the worst about people being deceived with empty philosophies. Just things that are worthless, but people fall for them and they're deceived by them. So anyway, no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in Him, that is Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Other translations say, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in Him. And in verse 10, and in Him you have been made complete. And He is the head over all rule and authority. We've been made complete. Now we, because of Jesus and His sacrifice, and because of what He's done for us, when we have faith in Him, we then are made whole. We're not whole before. We're damaged goods before. And we're made whole by our relationship with Him. And it's a relationship with the one who is the head over all rule and authority. Jesus has the power to do what He's saying He's going to do. So He has that authority and that power to save. He is deity, thus His power is that of deity. The fullness of the Godhead, or the fullness of deity, dwells in Him. Over in the first chapter, in verse 16 through 18, and I'm just going to read this one because in John 1, 1 and 2, we've talked about that a lot lately, and that's the passage that says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then it goes and talks further about without the Word, nothing was made that was made, and so forth, down through verse 3. Well, listen to what Colossians says. It's Paul saying the same thing John said, beginning in verse 16. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. And then Jesus Himself said, following His resurrection, before He ascended into heaven, He said, all authority hath been given unto Me in heaven and on earth. Jesus has the power to save. He has the authority to save, and He can do it because He is God. That salvation He offers is life. John 14:6, we talked about a while ago. No man cometh unto the Father but by Me. And, of course, life is what's going to be in the presence of the Father. But I want you to look at John 5 with me, beginning in verse 25 of John chapter 5. It says here, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. Now, He's talking about the spiritually dead are going to hear the gospel. They're going to hear the Word of God. And they're going to become alive because of that, because it's going to bring them from spiritual death to reconciliation with God, which is spiritual life. Verse 26, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. And He gave Him authority to execute judgment because He is the Son of Man. Here comes the judgment. Verse 28, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear His voice. They will come forth, those who did the good deeds to a resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment or condemnation. So the salvation Jesus offers is to avoid that condemnation, is the life that He gives. Now, let's talk about God's legality position on this. Because something we notice when we study Scripture is that God is innately righteous. So everything God does has to meet the test of righteousness. Now listen how it does on this occasion. First of all, Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life. Okay? So God is the one who said, if you sin, you shall surely die. Remember that? Genesis 3? It's true today, just as true as it was then. If you sin, you shall surely die. Now, God demands death as a payment for sin. Jesus comes along. And you've heard this before, and I just want us to go through it quickly here. Jesus comes along, and he steps in our place, and he dies for us. And Isaiah 53 gives you a detailed account of that. Let's go to the Cliff's Notes version of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, beginning in verse 17. When he sums it up, ties a bow around it for us, he says this, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, namely that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. So Jesus comes along and he creates this ability for man to be reconciled and commits to us then that word of reconciliation. Therefore, now Paul speaks of himself, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making an appeal through us, we beg you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. And here's the reason why. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Now, with that in mind, with that being said, we become the righteousness of God in Christ. And, of course, all the passages that talk about in Christ, for as many as you've been baptized into Christ and put on Christ, that's the condition he's talking about there. And we become the righteousness of God in Christ. Now, over in Romans 3:25 and 26, God explains why he did it this way. He needed to do it this way to set forth his justification, his just act, his just deed, or his deed as a just deed. Let me word it that way. Beginning in verse 25, whom God displayed, speaking of Jesus, who died for our sins, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So God not only justifies us because of our faith in Jesus through the death of Jesus on the cross, but he is the justifier and he is made just in his relationship with mankind by doing that very thing. So God went through this process of having someone die whose death could appease God. I could have died for you. Wouldn't have done you any good, because my death would not appease God. Having a tarnished, soiled soul executed for your benefit doesn't accomplish anything for you, because you're soiled and tarnished too. What we needed was someone perfect, Jesus, the perfect Son of God, to die for us. And so our role and responsibility then, and I want us to see this clearly, this is as nearly as accurately as I can present this to you, I believe. In Hebrews 5, 8, 9, it says, and though he were a son, yet learned the obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, He became the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him. Now I want you to look over here at Colossians 3, 9 through 11. In Colossians 3 and verse 9, he says, "Do not lie to one another, since you laid aside the old self with its evil practices, and have put on the new self, who is being renewed to a true knowledge, according to the image of the one who created him. A renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." So he's the author of eternal salvation to all those who obey him, and yet he is the perfect example for us. So we know how to obey him by looking at his example. And another other passage, 1 Peter 2, 21, talked about how we're supposed to walk in his steps and so forth. But I want us to see the connection between Hebrews 5, 8, and 9, Colossians 9 through 11. Because as we follow him, we become servants in his kingdom. Luke 17, 10 says that the servant comes in from the field and does not immediately go to eat his food. No, he cleans himself up so he can present his master's food to him. And then when his master has eaten and satisfied himself, then the servant can have his meal. Because after we have done everything that we can do to please God, we're unworthy slaves. We're just not worthy in and of ourselves. And so John, the 12th chapter, and verse 26, one of these discipleship moments of Jesus' teaching, "If anyone serves me, must follow me. And where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." It's pretty easy to serve him with the example that he set before us and that we have to look at. So we don't have rights. I hear people talk sometimes today about, "I have my rights. You can't violate my rights." Well, nobody's trying to violate your rights, but when it comes to being a child of God, you don't have rights. You have promises. You have promises. And if you're faithful, then you'll receive those promises. Let's quickly try to get to the end here. I'm wearing you folks slick. But let's talk just a minute about earthly saviors. Because the majority of people you run into, they're not really planning their life around the salvation that Jesus offers. They're planning their life around some philosophy that some great man wrote, in their opinion, is great. He wrote some story and is telling everybody how this is the way to empower yourself. Well, James 4:12, we read earlier, and it said that there was only one judge, only one who could save and could destroy. Only one has that authority. Jesus, "I have all authority on heaven and on earth," right? So Jesus, when he talks to Pilate then, and Pilate's asking him a bunch of questions and Jesus just doesn't answer. So verse 10, Pilate says to him, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." There's nothing that a man can do. You see, that philosopher you're following doesn't have the power to grant you heaven. He doesn't have the power to condemn you to hell. He's just wanting you to listen to him. His vanity is sufficient for him to think that he can give you the guidance you need rather than the Son of God. But man can offer no price to satisfy the one who will bring his wrath on those who obey not the gospel, know not God, and obey not the gospel. 2 Thessalonians 1. So we need to pay attention to the right person. Man does not possess the wisdom to save. He doesn't even possess the wisdom to protect himself and guide himself, according to Jeremiah. And I'm going to turn and read that because I can't get the first half of the verse right. But Jeremiah 10:23, Let me read it for you. I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. You guys do a memory verses back here. I was struggling with this one. I've known this verse for 50 years and I still can't quote it. Anyway, I know, Lord, that a man's way is not in himself. Now, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. And so the point we're making is that man doesn't have the ability to provide his own direction. He needs God to lead him. And of course, he needs deity, the one who has the fullness of God dwelling in him, Christ, in Colossians 2:9. So, let's wrap it up. Jesus is the Savior of the Bible, which is the Word and the promise of God. We need to understand how valuable this book is that we carry around with us. This is the Word of God. Now, yes, I know it's just words typed on a piece of paper, but the message there is the Word of God. We need to cling to it. Man is the same today as he was in the first century, second or third or whatever. Our temptations are the same. Just like Jesus in the wilderness. The temptations are the same. The condition as a result of our sin is the same, separated from God, and our need is the same. Therefore, our solution is the same, and our salvation is found in the same one. Christ is our all-sufficient Savior. And it is through Him that we will, if we ever do, see God face to face, in person. We will be able to be with God. We will be able to spend eternity with Him. If indeed we trust Jesus and not those of this world who are offering different philosophies and different ideas about how one should live his life. They're taking into consideration this life. They're showing disdain for life after this and not respect for God's Word, the one who created them. I want you to trust in Jesus. And I want you to turn to Jesus when you recognize that you are separated from Him by your sin and obey the gospel, for that is the way that Christ will live in you. And you can live eternally when this life is over. Won't you come as we stand and sing the song?